Salwayta omnes. Welcome to Fort Wayne. And we're going to start now. And I'd like to introduce to you President Rast, who is going to officially open our meeting. President Rast.
Thank you. Thank you all. That's very kind. And we really do enjoy your presence here at Concordia Theological Seminary and welcome you to the second Lutheranism in the Classics gathering, this one on reading the Church Fathers. Dr. Nordling had only one real instruction for me, and that was keep it short. I guess he's heard me speak before. But in welcoming you, it seems very appropriate to have this kind of a conference on this sort of a campus, given the Lutheran commitment to the classics and our conviction that they continue to be central to the preparation of pastors and other workers in the church. And even to the point where I did my extensive research about 15 minutes ago in the Lutheran Confessions and found that the Athenian doctor, Aeschines, is cited in Apology 24 regarding the Mass, saying, stick to the point in a controversy, much like two boxers stick to the point when they're in the ring. So I think that's what we have in terms of the agenda for the next day and a half. A very, very engaging, very, very, challenging to us in terms of the way in which we engage the fathers and the manner in which they inform our own study and our own future. Our mission, as you probably know here at Concordia Theological Seminary, is to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. And some folks might say, how in the world does a conference on the classics fulfill any of those? Maybe you can make the stretch that you're teaching people something, but reaching the lost, well, I think Dr. Nordling's clear on this. You can't reach the lost without teaching them Greek. At least he's made that speech once or twice in faculty meetings. But also, I think there's an element of caring for all in this. We typically think of it as mercy work, but there's a sense in which we convey to the future the expertise of the past, and that is an expression of care, I think. And so this is entirely, entirely in line with our seminary's mission. We look forward to engaging you over the next day, and I will apologize in advance for my absence during much of this conference because I will be engaged in my day job, which is raising money. However, we do not want you to be thinking that this is an endeavor that does not have an appropriate end. We don't want to fall into this being a vox clamantis in deserto. This is important to this seminary. It is important to our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is important to Lutheranism as a whole. So on behalf of Concordia Theological Seminary, our faculty, staff, our students, I welcome you, and I look forward to Lutheranism and the Classics, too, reading the Church Fathers. Thank you.
Good afternoon. I'm Carl Springer, and it's my great pleasure to introduce very briefly Carl L. Beckwith, associate professor at Beeson Divinity School. Dr. Beckwith received his B.A. in History and Ancient Studies at St. Olaf's, his Master of Philosophy in Early Church History at Trinity College in Dublin, his Master of Arts in Historical Theology at Yale Divinity School, and his Ph.D. in the History of Christianity at the University of Notre Dame. Dr. Beckwith's vita is impressive and lengthy, and so I will just confine myself to singling out a few things that might be of interest to you, mostly his books. I saw one of them on sale at the library. He has written on Hilary of Poitiers, on the Trinity, published by Oxford University Press. He's published a commentary on Ezekiel and Daniel with InterVarsity Press, and he's translated Johann Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations. Today, Dr. Beckwith will be speaking to us about Lutheranism and the Church Fathers. Dr. Beckwith.
Thank you, Dr. Springer. I have to clarify right away, that wasn't my commentary on Ezekiel and Daniel. It's part of the Reformation commentary on Scripture, so it's mostly editing and translating. Thank you, though, for that introduction. Thank you, Dr. Nordling, for the opportunity to give this paper. The topic today is something of great interest to me. Lutheranism and the Church's Fathers, as my paper is entitled. For a long time now, I've been thinking about the relationship between our confession as Lutherans and the deposit of faith that we have in the Church Fathers. And I'm going to explore that issue then today with you. Hermann Sasse, one of the most significant Lutheran theologians of the 20th century, has said something that I'm sure many of you have heard before: a church without the fathers becomes a sect. If you identify yourself with the theological labors of the Lutheran reformers and hold very dearly the confession of sola scriptura, you may be suspicious of Sasse's assertion that a church without the fathers risks forfeiting its claim to normative or Catholic Christianity. After all, we might ask, are not the scriptures sufficient to teach us all things about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, about our salvation, and about the ordering and practicing of the Christian life? If the answer to these questions is yes, which I think it is, then why read the fathers? May we not leave them to the academic specialist or the curiosity of the parish pastor? If we're honest with ourselves, we know that reading the fathers is a daunting and often puzzling task. For the first-time reader, the fathers look more like curious remnants of a bygone era, charming, perhaps, but figures who nonetheless speak a strange language with only occasional moments of familiarity. It would not be unfair for such a reader to wonder if these fathers are even relevant for our Christianity and our church today. And in putting it this way, we arrive, I think, at the heart of the matter. Let me put it bluntly. Either the fathers belong to our church or they don't. If they belong, they were gathered as we were by the same Spirit through the same Word into Christ's church. If they don't belong, then the Spirit that gathered them is decidedly not the Spirit that gathered us. Different Spirit, different faith, different church, indeed different God. And with this acknowledgement, we arrive at the sectarianism, if it can even be called that, warned about by Sasse. In the following presentation, I want to answer the question that most of us are too polite to ask, the question that lurks in the background of a conference on Lutheranism and the Fathers. And the question is this: why should we, as Lutherans, read the Fathers? To answer this question, I'm going to look at why our Lutheran fathers read the Church Fathers. Let me be clear. I am not suggesting we read the Fathers simply because the Reformers did. That sort of argument has no traction with me. We should read the Fathers not because they did, but because of the reason they did. The importance of this why question cannot be overstated. The answer we give to why we read the Fathers significantly determines how we read the Fathers. Think about it this way. Those who read the Fathers can be placed into two general categories. One group reads the Fathers because they believe the legitimacy of their claim to Catholicity depends upon their continuity with the patristic period. This approach is functional. The Fathers have a role to play. They are used collectively as the Fathers to ensure the assertion of Ecclesia Semper Eadem, the Church is always the same. This is Vincent of Lorraine's view of Catholicity, that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. When a challenge to this sort of Catholicity arises, what is a person to do? Vincent's answer is, quote, cleave to antiquity. Why? Because Catholicity is semper eadem. This is an institutional Catholicity that gives the appearance of being historical, but is hardly so in any sense in which that term is used today. Because the fathers are thought to be in agreement on matters central to the faith, great difficulty arises when conflicting opinions on the same question are shown from different church fathers. Original sin, free will, filioque, or when long-held dogmatic positions are found nowhere among the fathers, transubstantiation, papal infallibility. When faced with these difficulties, a person either resorts to creative exegesis in the living voice of the church or dismisses the fathers altogether. There is, however, another way. A second group reads the fathers because they were engaged in the task of scriptural interpretation and sought to defend that interpretation of the Christian faith against various philosophical and theological challenges. The approach is scriptural and doctrinal. The fathers are read because they were gathered by the Holy Spirit through the Word into the body of Christ. As we are sinners, so too were they. Just as we may speak improperly on a theological issue, requiring the gentle correction of a brother in Christ, so too the fathers sometimes spoke improperly and were corrected by later writers. For this second group, conflicting statements among the fathers on a particular theological question do not create angst because their Catholicity, their claim to normative Christianity, depends not on agreement with the fathers, but with the scriptures. Indeed, for this second group, the fathers' susceptibility to err, like our own, underscores the necessity of the scriptures as the sole rule and norm for all doctrine and teachers. This second group, then, is not interested in discovering some pure period of church history, unaffected by heresy and division. Rather, the interest lies with the pure word and sacraments. For where these things are, you can be sure the church exists. The two groups above roughly correspond to the Roman and Lutheran positions in the 16th century. They proceed with different understandings of history and how that history informs Catholic identity. Too often, it seems to me, Lutherans are confused about reading the fathers because they think of the question in Roman terms, in terms of the first option above. What I want to do in this essay is show you what the 16th century Lutheran answer was and why it should be our answer today. In the early decades of the Reformation, two significant and related theological issues were addressed by the various reforming parties. The first, what we think of as classic Reformation theology, focused on an evangelical reading of Scripture that taught a proper understanding of the gospel and the sacraments. The Reformers spent a considerable amount of time in their commentaries and dogmatic works, their sermons and catechisms, demonstrating the biblical teaching that by grace through faith, on account of Christ's merit alone, we have the free forgiveness of our sins, justification, and eternal life. Moreover, the Reformers labored to articulate an evangelical understanding of the sacraments, which communicated God's saving benefits to us. Although discussions about the gospel and especially the sacraments continued throughout the 16th century, a second important issue emerged in the 1520s and occupied center stage during the 1530s. This other issue was ecclesiology, and a number of practical and theological concerns needed to be addressed. For starters, if our salvation is in Christ alone, and this salvation is delivered to us by proclamation of the gospel and administration of the sacraments, it is necessary to reflect on how this happens and especially where this happens. The Reformers, therefore, directed their attention to a scriptural understanding of what the church is and how the church has been called by God to convey the benefits of Christ's saving work to all people. Our Lutheran fathers emphasized that the church is the body of Christ, those brought to faith by the Holy Spirit through the Word. The Augsburg Confession puts it this way: the church is the assembly of believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. Here we see for the Reformers, the church was not first understood as an institution, much less a hierarchy of bishops, but rather a community of believers gathered by the Holy Spirit, gathered, of course, in a visible assembly with visible marks through visible servants. Just as the Reformers labored to return priority to Christ in our salvation, so too, when the question turned to ecclesiology, they sought to return priority to the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a gift from God. It is not something we bring about by our own efforts. The church is not something we create, but is gathered by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. Therefore, without any doubt, where two or three are gathered by the Holy Spirit in Christ's name, there our Lord is present, and there is his church. The Reformers' construal of their theological efforts on the gospel and the sacraments with their understanding of the church allowed them to emphasize the objective character and power of God's word in establishing the unity of his people. Although deeply held scriptural convictions and theological disagreements prevent visible unity, they knew by faith that we are one in Christ, and that that oneness is a gift from God brought about by his grace. Therefore, wherever the word of God is present, and specifically wherever the free forgiveness of our sins on account of Christ's merit is declared, as it is throughout the historic liturgy, in holy baptism, in the words of institution, in the creed, among other places, there the gospel is proclaimed, and there the Holy Spirit imparts faith and sustains it. Despite his serious theological disagreement with Rome and his unwavering conviction that the Pope is the Antichrist, Martin Luther could still insist during the 1530s that the Church of Rome is holy and to be regarded as the Church because of the work of the Holy Spirit in it. Luther writes, and I quote at length here, "So today we still call the Church of Rome holy and all its sees holy, even though they have been undermined and their ministers are ungodly. It is still the church. Although the city of Rome is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, nevertheless, there remain in it baptism, the sacrament, the voice and text of the gospel, the sacred scriptures, the ministries, the name of Christ, and the name of God. Whoever has these has them. Whoever does not have them has no excuse, for the treasure is still there. Therefore, the Church of Rome is holy, because it has the holy name of God, the gospel, baptism, etc. If these are present among a people, that people is called holy. Thus, this Wittenberg of ours is a holy village, and we are truly holy, because we have been baptized, communed, taught, and called by God. We have the works of God among us, that is, the Word and the sacraments, and these make us holy." Here we see Luther's great confidence in the objective character of the Word of God and the persistence of the Holy Spirit. As Luther elsewhere puts it, wherever God's Word is, there the church must be. Likewise, wherever baptism and the sacrament are, God's people must be. At the same time, since our Lutheran fathers based their understanding of church on the proclamation of the gospel, and that proclamation was itself contested by Rome as novel, they made themselves susceptible to charges of disunity or discontinuity with the broader history of the Church Catholic. Examples of this abound throughout the 16th century. For example, on the basis of numerous quotes from the fathers, Johann Eck repeatedly accused Luther of being, quote, an enemy of the Church. Cardinal Sadoleto, in a letter to the Protestants in Geneva, writes the following: The point in dispute is whether it is more expedient for your salvation and whether you think you will do what is more pleasing to God by believing and following what the Catholic Church throughout the whole world, now for more than 1,500 years, approves with general consent, or innovations introduced within these 25 years by crafty, or as they think themselves, acute men, but men certainly who are not themselves the Catholic Church. Satelletto has a different understanding of church. He identifies it institutionally, which it is assumed can be traced back throughout the centuries to the early church. Needless to say, the Reformers never conceded the argument advanced by Satelletto that the Roman Church had some privilege in claiming the previous 15 centuries of the Church's history as its exclusive history. Despite his historical claim, we also see Satelletto construing ecclesiology and soteriology. For him, to be located within the right visible church is to be assured of salvation. For Satelletto, the question a person must first ask is if he belongs to the true Catholic Church. If he says yes and is a member in good standing, then he may be certain of his salvation, or at least a stay in purgatory. For the Reformers, the questions are turned around. If a person confesses that his sins are freely forgiven on account of Christ, then he can be assured that he belongs to the body of Christ and is a member of the one true Catholic Church. Since the Holy Spirit imparts salvation through word and sacrament, wherever this occurs, people confess Christ, and this place must be the church. The point to be observed here is that both groups, Roman and Lutheran, assumed a necessary relationship between soteriology and ecclesiology and Catholic identity. They simply construed these very differently. Out of this theological context and amidst these charges of novelty, the Reformers were forced to consider closely their relationship to the broader tradition of the Church, particularly the theological labors of the Church Fathers and the decisions of the ecumenical councils from Nicaea to Chalcedon. Put simply, they were forced to consider the question, why read the Church Fathers? Our Lutheran fathers never hesitated in accepting the decrees of the ecumenical councils on the doctrine of the Trinity and Christ, or the great creeds from the early church. There was no dispute on these matters. Although discussion was not needed on the normative character of these creeds, questions did remain regarding the tradition of the church, its place in theological reflection, and its authority in clarifying articles of faith. Since our Lutheran fathers never envisioned rejecting the Catholic tradition of the Church and yet remained critical of the use of tradition made by their Roman opponents, they were compelled to offer an evangelical understanding of the Church's tradition, explaining the relationship between their own 16th century theological commitments and the theological endeavors of the fathers and ecumenical councils. It needs to be emphasized that the unquestioned assumption standing behind these arguments was God's providential activity in human affairs. The history that is contested is God's history among his people. There is an impression among some in our day that the Reformation was about discontinuity with the previous tradition of the church. This view of church history has its roots in the 16th century, with the humanists and radical reformers, and found support among 19th century church historians opposed to the tyranny of dogma. Unfortunately, many people today unwittingly accept this narrative in part or in whole. The story goes something like this. The reformers rejected the corruption of the church and its superstitious practices, which can be traced back to the emergence of Christendom in the 4th century during the reign of the Emperor Constantine. During this dark period of history, the church and state were confused, and philosophical assumptions foreign to the scriptures were embraced. Given this historical reality, a good Protestant, whatever that might mean today, need not trouble himself with a study of the early and medieval church, but need only his Bible. the murky and obscure period, considerable as it may have been, and encompassing, among other things, the great creeds of the Christian faith, need not be studied, since they involved only the distortion of the gospel and the so-called Hellenization of the Christian faith. A strikingly honest admission of this way of thinking can be found with Luther's contemporary, Sebastian Franck. In a letter to Johann Campanus, Franck rejected by name Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, and Gregory the Great, claiming, quote, "Not even one knew the Lord, so help me God, nor was sent by God to teach, but rather all were the apostles of Antichrist and are that still." In Franck's estimation, Ambrose and Augustine, among others, made no more sense to him than Valentinus and Marcion. They belonged to a history not his own. Different history, different gospel, different church, indeed, as he admits, different God. The chief problem with this understanding of the history of Christianity is that it isn't very historical. More to the point for this conference, this way of thinking about the history of the church frames the question in a way opposed to the Lutheran understanding of gospel, church, and Catholicity. Our Lutheran fathers assumed they stood in continuity with the great tradition of the church, especially the church fathers and ecumenical creeds. This continuity, however, rested on faithfulness to the pure word of God, not faithfulness to some contrived pure period of the church's history. Let me demonstrate this with the Book of Concord. The Book of Concord is generally described as a collection of official church documents that address the exegetical and theological concerns of Lutherans on the disputed issues of the 16th century. While that is true, the Book of Concord, I'm about to argue, makes a much grander claim than this. These Lutheran confessions give witness not to occasional and incidental exegetical insights on disputed theological questions, but rather offer a complete exposition of the Scriptures by establishing with clarity the article on which the church stands or falls, justification by faith alone. This article of faith is at the center of the Book of Concord because it is at the center of Holy Scripture. The exposition of Scripture offered in the Book of Concord is the norm according to which the confessing and teaching of all believers is to be tested and judged. The believers in question are not only the members of what are designated as Lutheran churches, but all believers in all churches of all times. As such, it is not the Lutheran Church, but the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church which has spoken in the Book of Concord. The normative claim of the Lutheran confessions for all time and all people, an adamantly Catholic position, is firmly anchored in the unchanging Word of God. Although doctrine may be helpfully clarified throughout the history of the Church, that doctrine does not evolve or develop. Any such development would be a departure from the normative exposition of Scripture in the Book of Concord, and therefore departure from the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This position does not preclude Lutherans from offering theological opinions on questions or issues not addressed in the Book of Concord. On the contrary, this position, or even better, this Catholic posture of the Lutheran confessions, firmly rooted in Scripture alone and justification by faith as the foundation upon which all other articles of faith stand, provides the dogmatic tools necessary to answer any and all questions brought to the Christian. The Catholicity of the Lutheran confessions is seen not only in its general theological posture, but also in the particularity of its confessional documents. The Book of Concord opens not with 16th century confessional works, but with the three chief Trinitarian symbols or creeds from the early church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The Augsburg Confession, the defining confessional document in Lutheranism, begins by affirming the Council of Nicaea and ends by declaring, quote, "Nothing has been received among us in doctrine or ceremony that is contrary to Scripture or to the Church Catholic." Similarly, at the beginning of the second part of the confession on matters in dispute, the assertion again is made that, quote, "Nothing is taught in our churches concerning articles of faith that is contrary to the Holy Scriptures or what is common to the Christian Church." Two things are to be noted here. First, the Augsburg Confession always prefaces its assertion about Lutheran Catholicity and adherence to the doctrine and ceremony of the Universal Church with its commitment to Scripture. The norming authority for what is and is not Catholic is Scripture. If a theological claim is made or a practice instituted that is contrary to Scripture, even if it is held and practiced for centuries and by a great number of people, it cannot be Catholic, but is rather a widespread abuse that must be corrected according to the Word of God, which alone determines the articles of faith, and therefore the Church itself. Second, the Lutheran understanding of sola scriptura is never conceived of apart from the witnessing community, gathered by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. This community of believers, scattered across history, belongs to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. As such, adherence to the sole authority of Scripture in determining the doctrine and practices of the Church is a truly Catholic confession that unites the Lutherans to the various theologians and exegetes of the Church's tradition who sought to expound the truth of Scripture. When appeal is made to the Church Catholic or the great tradition of the Church, the Book of Concord privileges the patristic period. Not only are specific church fathers cited throughout the Book of Concord, but also use is made of theological definition from the early church. For example, the first article of the Augsburg Confession affirms the Trinity by appealing specifically to the theological grammar employed by the fathers. Similarly, the second article of the Apology confesses original sin and appeals specifically to the patristic definition of original sin against the false view advocated by the medieval scholastics. After a lengthy discussion of Christ as propitiator and justifier, the Apology ends by saying that this is what the prophetic and apostolic scriptures teach, the Holy Fathers confess, and the whole Church of Christ receives. That isn't footnoted, but that's paraphrasing Irenaeus and Athanasius. At the end of the first part of the Augsburg Confession, following the summary of doctrine that is preached and taught by Lutherans, we again find a strong assertion of theological continuity with the Church Fathers, and now an unequivocal claim to being the true Catholic Church. We read, "Since this teaching is grounded clearly on the Holy Scriptures and is not contrary or opposed to that of the Church Catholic or even the Roman Church, insofar as the latter's teaching is reflected in the writings of the Fathers, we think that our opponents cannot disagree with us in the articles set forth above." The claim is clear. Lutherans teach only what is firmly grounded in the Scriptures, confessed by the Fathers, and received by the universal Christian Church. Rome, on the other hand, has only a qualified claim to Catholicity. They are Catholic only insofar as their teaching is to be found in the writings of the Fathers. That is to say, according to the Book of Concord, Rome only has a quaternus subscription to Catholicity. In these various statements on Catholicity, the Lutherans are not just denying theological novelty. They're not just asserting theological continuity with the Church Catholic. They're boldly claiming to be the true Catholic Church. They, and not their Roman opponents, have received and proclaimed only Scripture and its articles of faith as clarified and defended by the community of all believers gathered by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace throughout the history of the Church. Despite this claim, as the true Catholic Church, the The Lutherans knew well that their Roman opponents could cite as much, if not more, tradition in support of their theological opinions. Although the Lutherans may seem at first glance to be making an arbitrary distinction between what constitutes the genuine tradition of the church and what should be regarded as novelty, assigning novelty to positions of disagreement, their distinction has more to do with a biblical understanding of authority and less with the historiographical interest in identifying a normative and pure period of the church's history. The Lutherans were never interested in indiscriminately accepting the teachings of the church fathers that stood in obvious tension and contradiction with Scripture. Martin Luther warns in the Small Called Articles, "It will not do to make articles of faith out of the Holy Father's words or works." In the Apology, the rather obvious observation is made that the church fathers were sinful men who could make mistakes. For this reason, the Apology warns, we should not be surprised to discover that occasionally they built stubble on the sure foundation of Scripture. A fuller explanation of Scripture and the Fathers is found in the Epitome of the Formula of Concord. Here the Lutherans offer a clear theological distinction between the authority of Scripture and all other writings and writers from the tradition. Scripture is the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines must be understood and judged as right or wrong. Scripture is the norma normans. Scripture alone possesses the authority to judge, a point emphasized throughout the opening section of the Epitome. On the other hand, the symbols of our faith that accurately and appropriately summarize the chief teachings of Scripture are not judges of Scripture, but are always judged by Scripture. These symbols, whether the Nicene Creed or Luther's catechisms, which are daringly referred to as the layman's Bible, are norma normata. Because they stand under the Scriptures and offer faithful expositions of it, these witnesses serve as norms for our thinking and speaking as fellow members of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. For Lutherans, to confess sola scriptura means that Scripture alone determines all articles of faith, that it alone serves as the authoritative voice in the Christian community in matters of doctrine and practice, and that therefore it alone is the norm for Catholicity. Unlike the 16th century humanists and radical reformers, unlike the liberal 19th century church historians who all looked for a so-called pure period of the church, our Lutheran fathers maintained that no period of church history is normative for Catholicity, such that a community's claim to Catholicity could rest upon their agreement or continuity with some past historical period. Catholicity depended then, as it does now, upon faithfulness to the everlasting and pure Word of God. And yet, as shown above, their commitment to sola scriptura did not sever them from the Church's tradition or the Fathers, but rather determined that relationship and, in this sense, made possible constructive and critical conversation among believers gathered by the same Spirit. I mentioned at the beginning of this essay that the answer we give to why we read the Fathers significantly determines how we read the Fathers. Just as there was no agreement among the different groups of the Reformation on the why question, so too there was no agreement on how. Since time will not permit me to describe the variety of reading practices used during the 16th century, let me just briefly sketch what some of these options were. I need to do this in order to mention the chief problem with 16th century readings of the Fathers, and why this is an important lesson for us to learn. For the most part, the various theological parties during the first few decades of the Reformation, Roman, Lutheran, and Reform, read the Fathers polemically and used them to advance their own particular theological agenda. This pamphlet war was fueled by the prevalence of patristic citations or random quotes from the Fathers. The reduction of the Fathers to brief statements was a long and established practice in the church by the time we reached the 16th century. The medieval scholastics had mined the writings of the Fathers for their insights on Scripture and the pressing theological questions of their day. These insightful statements were clipped from the Fathers' works and used to gloss Scripture and to shape theological discourse. In the 12th century, Peter Lombard compiled a massive summary of Christian doctrine that made significant use of patristic citations throughout. Within a decade, Lombard's work was being used in the schools and commented upon by others. This practice of writing a commentary on Lombard's sentences, as the book was called, became a staple in the medieval university and persisted well into the 16th century. The most significant theologians in the West wrote commentaries on this work, including Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther. After the publication of Lombard's sentences and the numerous commentaries written upon it, many writers quoting the Fathers in their works were really quoting Lombard or one of his commentators. They were not reading the actual work by the Father and therefore had no idea what the context might have been for the statement being used. Martin Chemnitz, for example, in his autobiography tells us this was his initial encounter with the Fathers through Lombard sentences. The humanist revival of patristic studies during the Renaissance led to the publication throughout the 16th century of new editions of the writings of the Fathers. These new editions allowed the reformers to read the works of the Fathers in their entirety rather than rely on occasional statements collected in commentaries and theological works. The availability of these works resulted in various publications. Both the Papists and Protestants made use of these new editions to produce new collections of patristic citations. In this sense, the Fathers were given a voice in the 16th century debates and deployed as theological advocates for whatever position was being advanced. Others took a more constructive approach and began translating these various texts and commentaries into the languages of the day. The appearance of these new editions created a need for some sort of writing that would briefly describe the historical context of the Church Father, his writings, his contributions, and also his shortcomings. These manuals of the Fathers, or patrologies, as they would later be called, were composed by such figures as Philip Melanchthon, Martin Chemnitz, Johann Gerhard on the Lutheran side, Andreas Hyperius on the Reform, and Robert Bellarmine on the Roman, among others. Although these manuals certainly advanced a theological agenda, they aimed to provide a constructive and balanced reading of the Fathers that would assist other interested theologians and pastors in their own reading and study of these witnesses from the early church. Others used these new sources to continue the polemical strife by offering a confessional reading of church history. A group of Lutherans published the Magdeburg Centuries, a massive history of the church, showing that Lutherans were right and the Papists were wrong. This publishing marvel was met by Cardinal Baronius's equally massive Ecclesiastical Annals, which not too surprisingly concluded the Papists were right and the Lutherans were wrong. Still others used these new editions of the Fathers to identify a consensus patrum in an effort to heal the confessional divisions of the church that arose during the Reformation. Although not many writers during the 16th and 17th centuries took this approach, there were representatives on the Roman, Lutheran, and Reform sides. And there were, of course, others like Sebastian Franck, who read these works with horror and concluded that the Fathers were not Christian. All of the reading practices mentioned above, and there are many others, suffered from the same problem, selective reading. For example, in my opinion, Philip Melanchthon and particularly Martin Chemnitz are the two most significant readers of the Fathers in the 16th century. These two sought to read the Fathers critically and constructively, with the assumption always being that they were faithful witnesses to the truth of Scripture and that they clarified and defended a broad theological consensus on the central articles of the Christian faith. Although their respective readings of the Fathers attend to the historical and theological concerns of the early church, giving the impression of objectivity and accuracy, their selection of texts, and therefore use of the Fathers, was not disinterested, but shaped by 16th century concerns. Awareness of the subjectivity involved in the collection and use of text must inform whatever conclusions are drawn concerning the reading of those texts. In other words, we cannot just evaluate their reading of text on what they include, but also what they exclude. Otherwise, the Fathers easily become a wax nose to those unaware of the diversity of writers and writings in the early church. Selective presentation of ancient texts really amounts to an acknowledgement that our ability to appropriate these texts in our present situation is limited. Quite simply, we do not know what to make of those other parts of the text. And yet we must ask, what about those other, less interesting or seemingly boring parts of the text? What person of our day reads with intensity and sensitivity the genealogies found throughout the scriptures? Who sympathetically labors through the elaborate Pythagorean interpretation of Numbers given by the Fathers and the Reformers in their commentaries? Do we not justifiably skip over these parts of text because they either strike us as irrelevant or even fanciful? I would suggest that such a conclusion says more about us than we think. These parts of a text strike us as unimportant because they seem so alien to our own theological and aesthetic concerns. Such selective reading is just as subjective and self-serving as the readings found during the theological disputes of the 16th century. In other words, the problem with 16th century reading strategies is a problem faced by all readers of all periods. Like it or not, we are all instinctively Marcionites. The Christian community need not look far for the cause of this selective reading of texts. The way we read and interpret text is shaped by sin. My self-interest, my concerns are the lens through which I read. My fears order the importance of the text before me. Just as sin determines my expression of love as love that serves the self for the sake of the self, so too my reading, interpretation, and communication of a text occurs within the context of my sin. It is this realization that makes Hermann Sasse's observation that a church without the Fathers becomes sectarian of great significance for us. That is to say, a church that defines community by exclusion of the fellow faithful who have labored on behalf of the church, indeed labored and confessed at the expense of their own life, such a person denies the very church he seeks to claim. One cannot have Christ without the body of Christ. It is Christ who defines the church by the sending and gathering of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Catholicity, then, demands humility and the acknowledgement of dependence upon the other. In this case, the others are those faithful who have been gathered by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Separation from that body is sectarian. The acknowledgement that sola scriptura assumes the ongoing reading and studying of the church's tradition does not suggest that the divisions of the church are solved by a mere return to the Fathers. This could never be the case. Any unity built upon the word of man will last only as long as that man or those persuaded by him. The unity that Scripture calls for and the faithful seek from one generation to the next is that which is built upon the everlasting and unchanging word of God. The reading of the Fathers by our 16th century reformers, all polemics aside, was an acknowledgement of their need for the very word of God. The Fathers were read because they, like St. John the Baptist, pointed the Reformers to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They were read because they shared the concerns and fears of the Reformers, and those concerns and fears were answered only in Christ. The Reformers read the Fathers because they were their eternal contemporaries. Why should we as Lutherans read the Fathers? Because they are the Church's fathers. Johann Bugenhagen, namesake for my dog, and also Martin Luther's pastor, said that we read the Fathers, quote, because we are also in the very same church, having the same God, one Lord Christ, one gospel, the same sacraments, the same faith, the same calling to eternal life in Christ alone. And this, I submit, should be our answer too. Thank you.
Thank you. That was great. Thank you, Dr. Beckwith. I remind you that the questions you can ask Dr. Beckwith will be during the panel discussion tomorrow afternoon at 1 o'clock. I'm tempted to take one question now, but hold your questions because when we're done here, some of you will be staying here for Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs in Sealer. This is Sealer Auditorium. Others of you will go to Lutherans and Pedagogy in Leia 7, which is around the corner down over there at the end of Leia Hall on the upper floor, Leia 7. So I just want you to be oriented to where you are. That starts at 2:10 precisely. So is there perhaps one or maybe even two short questions that could be asked now? I can't see, but yes.
Informative and very interesting. And of course, this has happened. We have what Luther says, and it accomplishes the same thing. We also have Grebner's doctrinal theology that chooses certain Bible passages. In fact, you've described the dogmatic tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. How is the ancient Christian commentary, how would that fit into the various references you made in your magnificent essay?
The Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series?
Yes, please. Mm.
Well, there's also another very similar series to that, edited by Robert Wilkin, the Church's Bible series. My personal preference is for that other series for the sole reason that the excerpts are significantly longer, and you have a better sense then of context. Now, having done something like, I did a Reformation Commentary on Scripture volume, so I recognize the difficulty of minimizing what a particular church father reformer is saying and collapsing that into a small comment. I think that they're useful, but they can never be an end in themselves. I think their best use is to begin your research in looking at a particular father or reformer and then going deeper into their own works.
Have you in any way analyzed any section of a volume in the Ancient Christian Commentary?
Well,
you did mention that the Lutherans, the Reformed, and the Roman Catholics each came up with passages that advanced their cause. Would that in any way apply to this ancient Christian commentary?
Well, I do. I think so. I mean, especially if what you mean by that is, I'll take my own volume as an example. My volume has more Lutheran writers in it than you would expect to find in another volume. I also included a number of sacramental comments in my volume. Now, that's because of the particular interest that I have in seeing what the Reformers were saying on Scripture. So obviously, any editor is going to bring those issues to bear in the collection of those texts, just as you found in the 16th century. I think the collection of those texts has a place, but only, again, to begin our investigation of the Fathers or Reformers.
Hi, thanks for a fine paper, but I have a question here that I intend as a friendly question, but I want to be sure that motives are clarified. Did I understand you to say that the church fathers represent the Catholic faith, embody the Catholic faith? If so, what's then the relationship between Catholicity and doctrinal agreement? It seems as though we don't have to have doctrinal agreement on all aspects in order to share a Catholicity. Is that correct?
Well, if I'm understanding your question right, I would say no, that you're actually blending together categories here that I think need to be separated. Again, this option one and option two. And Lutherans in the 16th century are not of one voice on this. I traced through what I prefer, the confessional voice, but the Magdeburg centuries are really doing something more closer to this option one, looking for Catholicity and continuity with a historical period. That's specifically what the Book of Concord is not aiming to do, or what Luther is not aiming to do in some of his other works. It is a doctrinal continuity, but what undergirds that doctrinal continuity is not the voice of the church removed from the scriptures, but it's rather the scriptures that undergird that Catholicity and therefore really give it the space necessary to be engaged in terms of reading the fathers and wrestling with them on the interpretation of scripture.
Again, let's thank Dr. Beckwith.